Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for the high privilege that is ours to gather together to study a portion of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still dealing with Israel's fear of Egyptian's army in Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. It reads, "As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, "Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians"? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Now the message of this section of Exodus chapter 14 verses 10 through 12, we stated in our last study, is that you should be careful that fear does not cause you to utter faithless prayer and blame your spiritual leaders when things appear to be going badly for you. Now we noted that the Israelites were terrified because they noticed the Egyptian army marching towards them. We stated that the first result of the frightened state of the Israelites was their semi-faithlessness and really faithless prayer to the Lord. Now we stated that when a person prays to the Lord, it is generally because the individual believes that the Lord will answer the prayer. Now this being the case, we ask the question as to why I described Israel's prayer as semi-faithless. Why did I say it's a semi-faithless prayer? Well, we ran out of time, so we promised to answer the question in this evening study. And it is with this answer that we begin our study this evening. Now the reason we indicated that Israel's prayer in time of their crisis was semi-faithless is because of what they said to Moses, which is the second result of their being frightened at the sight of the Egyptian army marching towards them. They blamed Moses for their plight. Now to pray for God to deliver, they pray for God's deliverance. But then to pray for God's deliverance, at the same time, blame Moses, suggests that they were acting in a faithless manner. They prayed and they blamed him. That's a faithlessness. Now to pray the way they did and to blame him, to me, is what I describe as faithless. Now it is incompatible with faith to believe and then focus on the negative associated with object of belief. I mean that a person who believes that God would answer prayer or would do something does not dwell on what will have happened after a person's prayer is not answered, for example. Now we see this point illustrated with Caleb and Joshua, two of the 12 spies Moses sent to explore the land of Canaan. 10 of the spies did not have faith in God's promise, so they talked in a negative manner, but Caleb and Joshua had faith, so they spoke in an encouraging manner, as we read in Numbers chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. Numbers chapter 14, verses 8 through 9. He reads, "If the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them. Their protection is come, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." That's the talk of someone with faith. They didn't see the giants, because to do that is to negate whatever faith they had. So Caleb and Joshua, they really now focus in on the negatives of what they observed. No, they focus on what God can do for Israel. If you pray and believe that God will answer your prayer, and then talk about the things that could happen if your prayer is not answered, your prayer becomes a faithless prayer. So when we pray, we should have the assurance that what we ask in prayer will be granted to us as believers. Now, does assurance really is a characteristic of faith, as stated in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Assurance. If you have faith, you have an assurance. And you stay on it, and you don't move until you see through what God's plan is. Hebrews 11 verse 1 reads, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Because we studied this verse by verse in Hebrews online. It's online, but I went through and said this is not a definition of faith. It is a characteristic. Now this is, verse 2 said, "This is what the ancients were commended for." In other words, they had assurance. So faith looks forward to God, even if the person's faith is weak. Even if the person's faith is weak, the person still looks to God. Now this seems to be the case with a man that prayed for the Lord to assist his faith, as we read in Mark chapter 9, verse 24. Mark chapter 9, verse 24. Mark chapter 9, verse 24 reads, "Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, 'I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief.'" Think about that prayer. He said, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." So the request for help regarding the matter of belief that the man made to the Lord is indeed a request for the Lord to help him in what is lacking in his faith. That's really what he said. "Help me in what is lacking. I believe, but something is lacking. Help me in that thing that is lacking." Does then, if a person exercises faith in prayer and then talks negatively about a spiritual leader in relation to a specific prayer, then that will mean that that prayer is faithless. Now the Israelites failed in that they allowed what they saw to dictate their response. Now we say this because faith does not depend on sight. As the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7. A very simple statement. We live by faith and not by sight. Very simple. Which means, when there is faith, what your eye sees doesn't matter. And I've tried to illustrate this way. Full of these stylus I use, and you're looking at it, it looks black. But if I say it is red, faith says, oh yeah, it is red, even though what you're looking at is black. That is what faith is. That means it defies what the environment is. No matter what your environment is, you defy it. That's what faith is. That's why you can say, we live by faith, not by sight. In other words, what you see is not as important as what God says it is. And so we know that faith, though, comes by hearing God's word. Now, Israel had what God has said that he would do with Pharaoh, as we have already studied in Exodus chapter 14, verse 4. Exodus 14, verse 4. Exodus chapter 14, verse 4 reads, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. Now, because we have said faith comes from hearing, they've heard what God said. But because fear is an enemy of faith, the Israelites forgot what God said about Pharaoh. Now, they should not have been surprised that the Egyptians were pursuing them. That shouldn't have been a surprise. For how else will God's word be fulfilled if the Egyptians did not pursue them? How else? Because God said, I'm going to destroy them. So how is that going to happen if they're not pursuing the Israelites? So anyway, it is our contention then that because they offered a semi-faithless prayer, that they blamed Moses for their plight. In other words, if they had said, oh Lord, deliver us, and stop right there, then that would have been a faith-driven prayer. But because they began to blame Moses, that means they negated whatever it is that they prayed. That's why I describe it as a semi-faithless prayer. In other words, anytime you pray and you act contrary to what you believe God is going to do, you've actually uttered a semi-faithless prayer. Now, the Israelites blamed Moses for being God's agent of their liberation from slavery. Consequently, they charged him of wanting them to die in the desert, as in the first question of Exodus 14, verse 11. Again, it reads, they said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? Now, this question is the primary reason for the warning of being careful of blaming spiritual leaders when things appear to be going badly for you, when you follow the teaching of the word of God from your spiritual leader. In other words, that you follow the instruction of the Bible and things begin to be rough for you does not mean that God's word has failed, nor does it mean that the one who explained it to you should be blamed. That's the issue. Again, it is because Israel's blame was directed to Moses as the leader of Israel, that we caution against blaming spiritual leaders when things seem to be going badly for you, when you follow God's word. that is, of course, properly taught, or a principle that is rooted in the scripture. Now, it is true that the word blame is not used in the first question of Exodus 14, verse 11, but that's really what the question implies, since blame is accusing someone, correctly or incorrectly, of doing something wrong. Now, blaming others when things go wrong is a fallen human characteristic that can be traced to Adam and Eve following their fall into sin. All I'm saying is the blame game is a characteristic of the fallen human nature. Now, when the Lord confronted Adam for eating from the tree, he forbade him to eat of his fruits. He blamed the wife, as we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. And hold on to Genesis, I pick up some few more verses from chapter 2 and 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 12 reads, "The man said, 'The woman you put here with me,'" Think about this. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." So Adam's blame of the wife ignored how excited he was when God first created the woman, as we read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. It reads, "Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" Woman, as I've told you in the past, simply means really the man with the womb. That's really what a woman is. The man with the womb. Now, so right here you can see he was excited. So Adam apparently forgot how excited he was with God creating the woman when things went bad for him. He forgot that. Now, this aside, when the Lord also confronted Eve for disobedience of God's command, she blamed the serpent, as we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. It is, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you've done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" So really, at least everything we can think about is look like the serpent functioned like a pit to her until this incident. So, we get the idea then that blaming others for our failure is as old as Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after the fall. Now, this is one of the reasons I said one of the most difficult things for us as human beings to do is to accept that we're wrong. That is one of the most difficult things. In other words, if you can face yourself truly, it's very difficult to do. But humility requires for us to do that. Not blaming someone or blaming the other person. That's what we have here. Now, when Prophet Samuel confronted King Saul for disobedience of God's instruction to kill everything associated with the Amalekites, he blamed his soldiers, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 21. For Samuel, chapter 15, verse 21. Here he's blamed. He is a king. His word has, you know, carried much weight. Not like human kings that we have today, or let those who are in dictatorship. So the king will say something, no one will go against it. But look at what he says. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. So, here he's blaming his soldiers when he's, in a sense, the supreme commander of the army, so that no one would defy whatever he said. But now, he had to blame his soldiers. When the Lord brought famine, it's kind of judgment on Israel, during the reign of Ahab, because of idolatry, Ahab blamed Prophet Elijah, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 and 18. First Kings chapter 18, verses 17 and 18. First Kings chapter 18, verses 17 and 18. When he, that's Ahab, saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" Now, who is troubler of Israel? Not the prophet, Ahab. Because he is the one that brought in idolatry. So, one of those things is, when we start blaming people, we generally do not look towards ourselves to see what role we have played. It's always the other person's fault. That's the issue. But here it says, "Is that you? You, troubler of Israel. I have not made trouble for Israel." Elijah replied, truthfully, he didn't. "But you and your father's family have, because you brought idolatry." Prophet said, "I didn't do that. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baal," or Baals, as some say, Baals. So you can see that blaming others is human characteristic, the fallen human characteristic. I have to use that fallen because of the humanity of Christ. Now Martha, in a sense, blamed the Lord Jesus for the death of Lazarus, as we read in John chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. John chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. John chapter 11, verse 21 reads, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That's really a blame. "If you had been here, Lord," but you weren't. For whatever reason, "if you had been here, he wouldn't have died." Verse 22 says, "But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." Of course, she went from blame to actual faith. So the point is that we humans then are prone to blaming someone when things do not go well with us. Now, since blame involves accusation brought on another, we should be careful that we do not blame someone wrongly, as implied in the instruction of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 30. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 30. It reads, "Do not accuse a man for no reason when he has done you no harm." So we have to be careful in accusing people, especially wrongly. Now, be that as it may, we are concerned with Israel's blaming of Moses at the sight of the advancing army of the Egyptians in the first question of Exodus 14, verse 11 that we're studying. Again, it says, "They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die?" The question, was it because there were no graves in Egypt, implies that the Israelites charged Moses of two related failures. A first failure that they charged him is that Moses was cruel to them. He was very cruel to them. Now, we say this because the Israelites will have recognized that burying someone in a grave is an act of kindness, as in the commendation of the men of Jabesh Gilead by David for burying Saul, as we can gather from 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It reads, "Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When David was told that it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead to say to them, 'The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him.'" So Israel understood that. Now, David could not have considered the burial of Saul as an act of kindness if such a concept were foreign to the Israelites. Therefore, we contend that the Israelites of the Exodus generation would have also considered burial in a grave of some form as an act of kindness. Now, consequently, when they asked Moses if there were no graves in Egypt, there is the implication then that he was cruel to them. Now this is ironical, since Egypt at a time that we're looking at was a land full of graves and pyramids. So the Israelites implied that Moses failed by not showing them any kind of kindness if the desert became their graves. So that's the way they saw it. If we all died and buried here in this, or just died on this in this place, you have been unkind to us. Now a second failure that they charge him, that is implied in the question, was it because there were no graves in Egypt? That is, of course, related to the first one, is that Moses will bring shame to their dead bodies in denying them proper burial. You see, to the Israelites, it was perceived as something shameful not to be properly buried, as will be the case if the Israelites all died in the desert. That the Israelites considered improper burial something shameful may be deduced from what Solomon wrote later in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 3 reads, "A man may have 100 children and live many years. Yet, no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he." Now, since Solomon compared a man that did not receive proper burial to be worse than all that a stillborn child, he implies that it is shameful not to receive proper burial. Now this concept is also conveyed in the punishment the Lord indicated he will bring to he made to the false prophets of Judah, as recorded in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 16. It is, And the people they are prophesying to will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and sword. There will be no one to bury them or their wives, their sons or daughters. I will pour out on them the calamity they deserve. So if no one buries the false prophets or their family members, that will certainly be something shameful. Otherwise, the judgment of God mentioned in this passage will not mean much. Now, the same kind of punishment is pronounced on Israel for idolatry in Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 5. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 5. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 5 reads, "I will lay the dead bodies of the Israelites in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars." So anyway, The second failure then on the part of Moses that Israel implied in the question, was it because there were no graves in Egypt, is that Moses will bring shame to their dead bodies in denying them proper burial. Now the Israelites, in their first question to Moses in Exodus 14:11, though, assumed that they will all die in the hands of the Egyptians, as implied in the clause when it says that you brought us to the desert to die. Now it did not occur to the people that the Egyptians would not have been interested in killing them off, since that would serve them no purpose. Their concern in pursuing the Israelites was that they had lost the cheap slave labor of the Israelites. Therefore, it would not be to the advantage to kill off the Israelites. Now that notwithstanding, the Israelites did not think of this reality that the Egyptians would not benefit from their death when they blamed Moses as bringing about their death in the desert. This assumption of the Israelites of certain death in the desert enables us then to recognize that when we blame anyone, we are not being rational, or we are not thinking through whatever the situation happened to be. Now the Israelites, because they were being irrational, forgot that God promised them that he would bring them to the land of Canaan, as per the message given to Moses, recorded in Exodus chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Exodus chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It reads, "Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey." Now it is true, this message was given by the Lord to Moses, but we are certain that he delivered it to the Israelites because of what is stated regarding Aaron in Exodus chapter 4, verses 29-30. Exodus chapter 4, verses 29-30. Exodus chapter 4, verse 29 reads, "Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people." So if Aaron related to the elders of the Israelites everything the Lord told Moses, he would have conveyed to them that the Lord promised to bring them into the land of Canaan. Consequently, if the Israelites were not being irrational because of fear of the advancing Egyptian army, they would have concluded that the Lord would somehow deliver them from the Egyptian army in order to fulfill his promise to them. For after all, they had witnessed the miraculous display of God's power over the Egyptians and his preservation of them from all the plagues the Lord brought on the Egyptians. So anyway, the point we want to emphasize is that it was lack of faith on the part of the Israelites, resulting from their forgetting of God's promise to them, that led them to blame Moses for what they perceive as certain death. So this point, really, I want to emphasize, because it applies to us believers. When we blame others for whatever things that happen to us, it is because we have forgotten the fact that God is sovereignly in control of everything on this planet. When we do that, therefore, whatever that is happening to us is really part of his plan. Now, it is because Joseph understood the truth that God is in control of everything, so whatever happens from him, that he did not blame his brothers for selling him into slavery, but conveyed to them that it was God who worked out his plan, as we read in Genesis chapter 45, verses 7 to 8. And hold on to Genesis. Genesis 45, I'm going to pick three verses here, so hold on to it for now. Genesis 45, verse 7 reads, "But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here." Yeah, they saw him, right? And Joseph said, "No, you didn't send me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt." Now it is also to keep his brothers from blaming themselves that, as he sent them away, Joseph gave them the instruction recorded in that Genesis 45 that we're looking at. Look at verse 24. Look at verse 24. Genesis 45, verse 24. He reads, "Then he sent his brothers away. As they were leaving, he said to them, 'Don't quarrel on the way.'" Now, of course, see, before that, if you recall the story, we studied this in detail, they were already blaming each other when they didn't know who Joseph was. As soon as they hit into that trouble, they said, "It was what we did. Joseph is coming back to haunt us." Many years after. And they, that's their mindset, which they were right in concluding that whatever they were suffering had to do with Joseph. Anyway, they would have continued blaming each other. And so Joseph said, "Don't do that, because I have correctly interpreted what has happened." So anyhow, we want to emphasize then that when we blame spiritual leaders or others because things are not going the way we expected, it is because we have failed to recognize that God is in control of all events of history and that he will fulfill his plan for us. In any case, the Israelites blamed Moses for getting them into the point in the desert that they were when they saw the advancing Egyptian army. It is this blame that is given in the last question of Exodus 14:11 when it reads, "What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt?" Now, on a surface reading, it appears that this rhetorical question is merely addressed to Moses, implying that Israel was blaming Moses for bringing them out of Egypt. However, I contend that the blame of Israel, recorded in this last question of verse 11, is really directed to the Lord. Now, I say this because of the word bringing in the question we are considering. It's translated from a Hebrew word that has a range of meanings that is concerned with the movement. However, in the Hebrew form, what they call the hifel, that the word is used in our passage, it may mean to remove, that is, to leave the presence of someone as an instruction of Joseph to the Egyptians in his house before he revealed himself to his brothers. And that's Genesis 45, look at verse 1. Genesis 45 verse 1 reads, "Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, 'Have everyone leave my presence.' So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers." Now the Hebrew word may also mean to bring out, to bring out. As Jethro used it, Moses' father-in-law, use it to describe the Lord's deliverance of Israel from Egypt in Exodus chapter 18, verse 1. Exodus chapter 18, verse 1. It is, "Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt." Now you will notice that it is the Lord that brought out Israel out of Egypt, as Jethro stated. It wasn't Moses, it was the Lord. Now the same truth though is stated in Deuteronomy chapter 13 verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 13 verse 5 reads, "That prophet," that's one who tried to deceive people into idolatry because he did some kind of miracle, said, "That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord, your God." Now, if you look at the next clause, "who brought you out of Egypt," so that means God is the one who did it, "and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you." That is, they say, the Lord said, stone to death anyone that advocates idolatry, really. So, in many other passages that our Hebrew form is used to reference the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, it is attributed to the Lord and not to Moses. So Moses was God's agent, but it was God who brought Israel out of Egypt. So when Israel blamed Moses for bringing them out of Egypt, they were indeed blaming God, something that should not be done. So Israel later learned of this truth in a hard way. And when they complained against Moses, it was to God that they directed their complaint, as implied in the judgment of the Lord mentioned in Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. Numbers Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. He reads, "Now the people complain about their hardship in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp." They thought they were complaining to Moses. They say, "No, it's against me." So be that as it may, then, we should be conscious of the fact that fear of death or fear of suffering causes us to prefer sin to righteousness. That's what I said. That the fear of death or fear of suffering causes us to prefer sin to righteousness. Now, how could you say such a thing? You may protest. Well, it is true. It is fear of death or suffering that will cause us to lie or to not stand for that which is true. Now, this fact is evident in that for the most part, we believers join the world in their hatred or injustice or tolerating sin because we do not want to be persecuted or ostracized by our society. Now, there are some injustices that we stare at and say nothing about them. Why not? Why don't we do that? Is it not because we're afraid of standing alone when the masses or the community that we live welcome such injustices? Yet we won't say anything because we're afraid. So we should not doubt then that we believers prefer sin to righteousness because we do not want to die or to suffer. Now this truth is illustrated from a physical perspective by the question of the Israelites directed to Moses, although ultimately to God, in the question of Exodus 14, verse 12 that we're studying. Look at the question. He said, "Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'?" Now we do not have any record in Exodus that matched exactly what is implied in the expression, "Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians." We don't have any record. Now the closest indication of the concepts contained in the expression that I will state is when Israel's four men had gone to Pharaoh to plead for reducing the workload. Now following Pharaoh's response, the Israelite four men blamed Moses and Aaron for their hardship, as we read in Exodus chapter 5, verse 21. Exodus 5, verse 21. It reads, "And they said, 'May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us.'" Now, since nothing in this passage of Exodus 5:21 that indicated a request to Moses to leave the Israelites alone, then we have to assume that after this incident, that the Israelites began to have second thought about being freed from Egypt. Since when the elders of Israel first heard of God's promise to deliver them, they were excited, as expressed in their worship of the Lord, as we read in Exodus chapter 4, verse 31. Exodus chapter 4, verse 31. It reads, "And they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped." So the reason Israel would have requested Moses to leave them alone would have been that they were afraid of more hardship or even death. They preferred human enslavement than freedom, if that would mean death. Now, this being the case, we are correct in stating that fear of death causes us to sin instead of rejecting sin in favor of righteousness. Now, the Israelites prefer slavery to death, as in the last sentence of Exodus 14, verse 12, when it says, "It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Now, this sentence does not appear to have been uttered by the Israelites prior to the time that they saw the Egyptian army. Now, thinking that they were going to die, the people stated their preference to death. They preferred slavery to death. They forgot all the sufferings they underwent in Egypt because of the threat of death that they thought they were facing. Now, this again speaks to the point that we have made, that even as believers, we might prefer sin to righteousness if there is threat of death or suffering. The slavery of the Egyptians was physical, but slavery to sin is spiritual. Now, this being the case, we should be willing to maintain our freedom in Christ by rejecting sin than to become enslaved to sin because of fear of death or persecution. We as Christians have been called to suffer for Christ. We only, the Apostle Paul clearly says, not only are we called to believe in Him, but we are called to suffer for Him. According to, I'm not something written, but Philippians 1:29. So the point is that it is not difficult for us because we are afraid of being ostracized or being cast aside, that we know that something is not right, yet we go along with it just to keep peace. And that is what Israel was really doing, and when they're blaming Moses. And we should, as believers, not do that. You stand for the truth and accept the consequences, because that's part of being a believer. So let me end then by reminding you of the message of this section, which is, you should be careful that fear does not cause you to alter faithless prayer and blame your spiritual leaders when things appear to be going badly for you. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we have studied, so that in the days to come, we know how to be faithful in our prayer, trusting you when we pray. Also enable us to be those who can clearly look inwardly to see when there's a failure, instead of blaming others. We also pray that you cause us to stand firm in the midst of persecution or trials, so that we prefer righteousness over sin. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.